While we come before you, thanking you for your word and the wonder of that word and the wonder of a salvation that you have brought to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're asking tonight for a ministry of the Spirit of God to us to enable us to understand it, to enter into it, and to then experience the richness of it. And so we again commit our time to you, just ask you to meet us. Work in our hearts for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish up this evening on the first part of this series, and we're thinking about abundant life. And before we can go on to find out how that works out in the Christian life, we have to make sure that everybody understands what the Christian life is. And so we have been spending the fall thinking about what real conversion is. What does it mean to become a Christian? And we're going to finish that tonight. Last week, we were dealing with one of the hard subjects of repentance and the seriousness of repentance. And I want to go on this evening to another subject, because a great part of the burden that I've had for this is kind of my own experience growing up in Christianity. I was right around Christianity for about 18 years and never got it. Never saw it. Never understood it. It was just part of my life. I went to church. And I went through all the rituals they told me to go through. I went through confirmation. I went to confirmation classes. I did everything I was supposed to do, and I still didn't have a clue. Now, tonight what I want to think about is what happens to a person when they are actually on that moment, at that particular moment, when a person converts, when they repent and believe, what takes place? Right? Because Paul at one point in the book of Ephesians says this: it was his great privilege to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches in Christ. Now, you can laugh at me because I have the hardest time saying that word. And I'm just going to admit it right up front that if I try to say it again, I'll probably get it wrong. But anyway, it's a wonderful word. It means that there's no depth to it. There is no end to it. It's like those bottomless lakes that they have in Florida where the bottom falls out and goes way down there, and they're not bottomless, of course, but they go so far down that nobody has gotten around to getting to the bottom yet. It's way down there. And he says there's unfathomable riches in Christ, and that was his great privilege to preach that. Now, here I am. We're going to back up 50 years to where I'm a high school student. I'm in church every week. You ask me, what are the unfathomable riches of Christ? And I'm going, huh? Because church was actually kind of a burden and a drag to me. It was something you had to do. Didn't want to go to hell. Wasn't interested in being in hell. So I did participate in church. But if you were talking about riches, unfathomable riches in Christ, what was the benefit of knowing Christ? Well, to me, this is as far as I went. The benefit of knowing Christ was you don't end up in hell. Now, that was a pretty big benefit, I thought. But abundant life, riches, what were they? And so I'm thinking about people in that condition for whom the understanding of what God does is so narrow, so maybe shallow, that they really don't have content to that. And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. What happens, and now we're not talking about the whole of the riches, we're just talking about what God does for a person that moment that they convert, they come and commit themselves to Christ. They come and embrace Him by faith. Now, again, when I was in high school, it was when I was first challenged with this, and I'm going like, whoa, this is something. I was listening to a Bible teacher, and he said he got together with some of his friends in seminary, and they went through the New Testament, and they came up with 17 different things, specific things, that happened at the moment of conversion. I have never seen that list. I just heard that number, all right? I assume they're telling the truth, all right? But the fact of the matter is that when we actually go to sum up, you know, what takes place, there are a whole variety of ways of looking at it. Now, tonight we are not here. You don't want to copy down what I say and try to make it into a systematic theology. That's not our point tonight. This is more like an appreciation class. All right. We're going to try to look at it in a broad way, because which I did last week, you take different theologies, you take this systematic theology and this systematic theology and this systematic theology, and their description of this is so different. because they're dealing with such a broad subject, and because it's so different, it's hard to say, you know, what's the right way to go. I know that I will not say everything tonight, because a question comes up whether each point is separate or whether they're just different ways of looking at the same point. And so they could be grouped up different ways. What happens at that point? Well, there are two things I want you to note first of all about them. First of all, at that point, everything becomes new. We'll say that one there. We got the verse that's right there at the top of your page. We've quoted that many times as we've been thinking about what it means to convert. Therefore, if any man, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man, any person, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation, it says sometimes, but a new creature, a brand new individual. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So the one way we can express it is that that man right there is become new. There's a whole nother way to look at it, and I wanted to get this verse in there because it's Christmas time, and here's a Christmas verse that goes with it, but it also has a great deal of impact to us as we're thinking about this. It's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The subject is giving at the time. Paul is encouraging the church to participate in an offering. But then in the middle of it, he's saying, this is the motivation. This is what you should remember as you're having that opportunity. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now, if we add biblical content to that, we have to put in a few modifiers. Right? Jesus, what kind of richness are we talking about? We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and probably a better way for us to get the impact of all this would be to say this, that though he was fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. Now, what do you mean he's fabulously wealthy? Everything that there is belonged to him. All things were made through him and for him. Right? All things made through him and all things were made for him. What else is there to have as wealth? But on top of that, he has his relationship with his Father. So he is wealthy in things, if you would. He is wealthy in relationship. That's quite a bit of wealth. I remember I was in high school, and this is almost dangerous to say, but it was a story. It was one of those, I think it was something like Twilight Zone, all right? I mean, how about that? What's that got to do with spirituality? But anyway, it's Twilight Zone. And there was this story of this guy, and he dies, and he suddenly gets this place. And everything he ever asked for, they give him. They just give him. You know, he said if he wants a drink, they give him a drink. If he wants some food, they give him some food. But nobody's around. They just keep bringing him in. Anything he says, boy, I would like to have it. And as soon as it happens, here it comes. He wants to have an experience. He goes, has the experience. And all these things are happening. And after a while, he's up there and he gets bored to death. There's nothing, he doesn't have to do anything for anything. It all comes to him. He said, I never thought heaven would be like this. Guy comes in and says, heaven? This is hell. This is hell. You're going to have to do it. Anyway, that's not what hell is. So in a real sense, it's wrong on that. But it does get this across. Just to have things is not wealth. He was extremely rich because he had all things. But because he has this relationship with his Father. Though he was fabulously wealthy, for our sakes, it says, for your sake, it's all of our sakes, he became poor. And you can't become any poorer than he became. Now, we saw that last week. There is a limit to how poor you can be. In the book of Daniel, when it's speaking about the Messiah in that 70 weeks discussion, it comes up with this. This is the last statement about the Messiah made there. And it says, and in this particular week, the Messiah will be cut off having nothing. See, when Jesus went to the cross, everything was cut off. He comes from the place of heaven where he had everything. We think about the incarnation. That is the beginning of his humiliation. That is the beginning of his becoming poor. He lived as a servant. That's the continuation of his being poor. He goes to a cross, and at that cross, we saw last week that he has nothing physically, but at that cross, the relationship will be cut off, and he will have nothing at all. Who he was fabulously wealthy for our sake became desperately poor. Poor as you could be, that we, through his abject poverty, might be made fabulously wealthy. Last week we were talking about what a person leaves when they repent. And if you leave it at that, and that's the way, again, sometimes I thought about it when I was a kid, I was always, what do you have to quit? Yes, if you're going to follow the Lord, what are you going to have to give up? It was all about giving things up. What am I going to lose in this deal? And I want to finish tonight by thinking about what you gain in this arrangement. Because he says, for your sake, he became poor, that you, through that poverty, might become exceedingly rich, rich beyond anything you can think about. Now, what we're going to try to do is think about that. Remember again, this isn't a theology class. This is just some of the things. I looked at them. I'm going, how am I going to organize all this material? How are you going to look at it? This is the way I came up to look at it. I want to say I've put it in five categories of what that wealth is, with newness, new position, a new standing with God, a new relationship to God, then a new life in God, then new significance because of where you're at, and then finally we're going to think about the fact that you have a new inheritance, a new future because of this, and it all comes to pass at that moment. Now, a lot of that's going to overlap. A part that covers here also touches there, so it was tough organizing. That's why you don't have very good notes. I just want you to note that. They're not very good notes because when I'm sitting there, I'm going like, how will I do this? And since that was very early this morning, I thought by this afternoon, I'll change my mind. I left it very wide open for myself. All right. So that all I have to do is stay in those categories and I'll be fine. Now, what happens when you convert? The first thing I want to note about is one way to look at it in general. In that moment, you are placed into Christ. Everything that we're going to talk about grows out of this, that a man who was once, if any man be what? In Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Now, one thing that happened was God took that man who was in Adam and in that situation, in terrible place, and he puts him, he unites him to Christ. That is a difficult concept. What does it mean to be united to Christ? It's a difficult concept. It's hard to picture because it has different ramifications. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his book on it, suggests that four pictures should be considered there. The picture of a husband and wife is a picture of union, and that gives you some of the aspects. And the picture of the head and the body gives you some of the picture. And then he also says the vine and the branch give you another dimension of the picture. And then he says at the end, this is the way he sums it up, he says that the temple of the Spirit is the fourth picture. He says you got those four pictures, you kind of have the overall picture, but it doesn't cover the whole subject. I'm going like, I mean, he's a pretty great theologian, but I think there's more to it than that. It still leaves pieces out. And so we're not going to try to uncover all the issues of what does it mean to be in Christ. We're going to be thinking about that when we get back, because that's what the wonder of the new life is. You're in Christ. What does it mean? We'll talk about the details of how it all works out. But what we want to think about tonight is what happens at that moment. And I want to go over these new things that you're gaining. A new standing in God. A new standing. Now, of course, this is a key part to the book of Romans. It discusses at the very beginning of the book of Romans that every man is in sin because he's in Adam. And he discusses what God did to make a sacrifice, and then he says that there's the potential for a man to be in Christ. You are justified by faith. That's part of what the conversion is. by faith come to the Savior, and I'm asking Him to deal with the number one problem I have, and that is the guilt of my sin. And I entrust myself into the hands of the Savior, and at that moment, at that very time, when I do it, I am justified. I am justified, which means that the law has no hold on me anymore because the price has been paid. Justification, a new standing. I have a righteous standing with God, and that is, again, in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. The war is over. The wrath is gone. The war is over. The sunshine of the Lord's face, God's face, is towards us. That happens the moment. That becomes a reality the moment that a person converts. Again, just to get a different picture of that so you understand what's going on there, Paul does use another one. He says that it is as if the certificate of debt, the things that I've done wrong, are listed out on a piece of paper, and they're pinned to the cross. It's very interesting the way the cross worked out for Jesus. Because in the Roman law, what they did was they accused a person of something. They were going to crucify them because of what they were accused of. They put them on the cross, and then at their feet, they pinned a paper that everybody could read because they're up above you there, so they, you could read there. This is why he's there. And here's the list of his offenses that have brought him to this place. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified by the Roman authorities, and Pilate was in a fix because he had nothing to accuse him of. That's why he went out and washed his hands. He said, I can't do it. This is wrong. Because he hasn't done anything. And so over top of his head, where nobody could mess with it, all right, instead of down at the bottom where it normally is put, over top of his head it says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now that's not an accusation. All right? That's just his assessment of him. That's what he puts there. You see, there was no certificate of condemnation on that cross. But Paul says it's this way. Think of your own life. Think of all those things that you know you did. All of those things that are the embarrassment and maybe the horror of your life. The things that you would like to expunge from the record in your own heart. You want, wish it had never happened. They could be very, very serious matters in what Paul says is this is what God did. He took and he wrote that all out. Your sins. And then he went to that cross and he stuck it right there. Because he's dying and there's no accusation against him. Your accusation goes against him, so it's gone. Because that's the point. Once that was done, the price has been paid. It's finished. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what kind of guilt you've got plaguing your conscience. God's ready to take it all and put it on a piece of, in essence, a piece of paper and pin it to that cross so that when you come to Him, He can justify. He can say to you, not guilty, because the price has been paid. There's more to the justification than that. We went over that earlier on, but I want you to note that it's a new standing. That's the first thing we have with regards to God. Now, because we have so far to go, we have to. This is a survey, right? This is not the details. Okay, now, you enter into a new relationship. Now, I want to go on to that because I have a standing. I forgot to bring it. I was going to bring my passport here. All right, I have a standing with the American government. I happen to be an American citizen. And because I'm an American citizen, I have certain rights with regards to this particular nation. Right? I have rights here. There are things that I can claim. All right? But I don't have a relationship with the government. I can't call up Washington and say, how you doing up there? You know, what's going on? Nobody cares. All right? All they care is I pay my taxes and stay out of trouble. You know, they're not particularly concerned. I have a standing, but I don't have a relationship. Christianity is a whole lot more than a standing with God. It is a new relationship with the eternal God. And that relationship begins in its fullness the moment a man converts. Now, that relationship can be described in two directions. You have a new relationship with God. That very moment, you gain a new relationship with God, because that very moment, you become a child of God. You are adopted into the family of God. Now, there's two ways to look at that. By new birth, you become a child of God. By adoption, you become a child of God. Now, in both cases, you have a particular relationship. But it is now a relationship, which again, we're going to see this in a moment, but the Spirit of God reinforces, because it says that from that moment, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And He does that by causing us to look at God and understand Him to be our Father. That's why Christian prayer is to our Father. And it starts that moment. You don't have to work your way into this. You are immediately brought into this place. The idea of being made a child of God, the adoption side of it, actually was extremely precious to the people of the New Testament time, because it's so amazing, because adoption for them was the idea of being given adult standing. Adult standing. Because adoption is one of two ways. If it's the Jewish kind of adoption, a child was not adopted until they were a teenager or 12 years old, I guess it was, when they are officially made part of the family and they have an adoption of their own child, and that's a picture there. And it's possible that when Paul's speaking about adoption, that's what he's thinking about, the Jewish idea of a child who has been nothing but a child to hear. He's just a kid, but now he is a member of the men. That's what it was. You become one of the men of the clan. And you recognize that, and you have adult responsibilities and adult authorities. On the other hand, he could have been thinking about the Roman idea. And in the Roman idea, adoption was taking someone from outside your family and bringing them into your family. Again, it was done for an adult in order to make them part of your work. Something, because your families did things together, and so you take somebody from out here and you bring them into the family and you adopt them in order to give them the standing of the entire family. So they get a ring like everybody else in the family, and they're able to do business and they're able to say things in the name of that family. You realize at the moment, no matter where you had been before you were converted, no matter what you had been up to your ears in, the moment you entrust yourself into the hands of the Savior, God makes you a responsible member of the family. See what great love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. That's amazing. But when did it take place? It didn't take place somewhere down the line. It took place at the very beginning. God knows what he's doing now. Now, along with that is the fact that you now have access to God. A person from that point on has direct access, if you would, direct through the Lord. You have access to God the Father for the rest of your life. If you know the Lord tonight, you have the privilege of bowing down and addressing the God who made everything as your Father. That's quite something. That's a new relationship. It's not just the standing you have. It's now a potential to enter into that relationship because the peace of God is there. Now, last week we read this passage in John chapter 17, but I want to read it again because this, you know, how deep is it? How deep is this relationship? How much, again, the Father's giving you the standing, but how deep does the relationship go? And I'm just going to, because we have so far to go, I have to read and pass on by, but this is a message all by itself. This is chapter 17, verse 23. Well, I have to start in verse 22. And the glory which you have given, Jesus is praying. Let me just introduce that. Jesus is praying here. This is the high priestly prayer for the church, for us. And this is what he had to say. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. All right? That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and here's Think of this again. You have a new relationship. And love them even as you have loved me. We were thinking about that last week. When we say that we can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, it's not a different kind of love. You are loved. That's what he said there. Look at the verse. I'm not trying to make this up to make you feel good. It says this, all right? That you are loved with the same love that he loves his son, because you're in his son. Right? You're in Christ. And that new relationship is one of rich experience. You see, that's why Paul is, this is the beginning, why he said it's a great privilege to be able to tell Gentiles who never were part of the program of God in Israel of the unspeakable, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Okay, now we have to keep going though, because that not only is that taking place, but at that moment you also have another relationship. Because you're related to the family, you're related to God, and you become a child of God, you also become a member with all the rest of us. Like it or not, you're stuck. All right? But it happens. At that very moment, you are made part of the body of Christ. And that's going to become very important when we get down a couple more pieces as to the significance of your life. You become a member of the body of Christ. You don't have to earn membership later on. You don't have to pledge and somehow go through a ritual concerning this. The moment you're converted, you are baptized by one Spirit. You're baptized into the body of Christ. When the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, He took Old Testament saints and He took them and placed them into Christ and formed the body of Christ on that moment. And He filled them with the Spirit of God. That's the beginning of the body of Christ. When you were converted, when you came, you were baptized into Christ. You were made part of that body, a functioning member of that body. You have not only a new standing, you have a new relationship. All right, now, that's pictured both as a member of the family and a member of the body, but they both have the same point. Now, we've got to keep moving, all right, because we still have a long way to go, and some of these are going to take a little bit longer. All right, now, you receive a new life. You receive a new life. At that moment, you come to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but He made you alive together with Himself. All right? You were made alive. We saw this earlier when Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked, "What must they do? What's your name?" He didn't ask anything. Jesus speaks to him. He says this, "You must be what? Born again." You got to start all over again. That's one side to it. But you're going to have to start over with a brand new life. You not only have to start over, but you need a new life. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. New life. And that life starts there because God identifies you with Christ. Now, there's a lot to that that happens at that moment. Because when you were identified with Christ, you were identified with Him in His death. This is Romans. You were identified with Him in His death, which means that at that very moment, the power of sin that had been gripping you your whole life is broken. Now, you may not understand that. And you may not be fully able to grab hold of it right away, but at that very moment, it's not somewhere down the line that He breaks the power of sin. He breaks it because you're placed into Christ. And when you're placed into Christ, you're placed into His death. And when you are identified with His death, all that held you in bondage is gone. That moment, that very moment, that's the way Charles Wesley, expresses it, "My chains fell off. My heart was free." The chains do fall off. They fall off. It may take you time to figure out how to live in the good of that, but they fell off the first night. And that's why some people can make enormous strides forward very rapidly. Because right from the beginning, not sometime after, but right from the beginning, they have been identified with that death, but they have something else. What else happens at that time? You're not only identified with His death, but He rose from the dead. And you become identified with Him in His resurrection life. In Ephesians, that's one of the main points that Paul wants to get across. He prays for people that they might understand this. You might know the power that's alive within you. And what is that power? It's the power of the resurrection life of Christ in you. Now you begin to see why it is that if a person says they have been born again and there isn't something radically different, if something didn't change, if you're not beginning to see this pulsating, you've got good reason to ask him not to try to do better, but to ask the question, go back here and make sure that you really are in the kingdom. Because there are wonderful things that God does. This does not depend on their understanding. Because remember, we said earlier, you're not saved because you understand how God does it. You are saved when you place your life in the hands of the Savior. He does the saving. All right? He's the Savior. You're not the Savior. Now, you have a part to play as He works in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. But He does it. We often excuse people. In fact, well, they're kind of ignorant. Well, ignorance, that's true. There's true. There's things you have to know. That's why I'm doing this, what I'm doing tonight. I'm teaching, right? I'm going to keep on teaching. Because there are things to know. I admit that. But if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, and if God has placed that life, if you have that death and resurrection as a reality in your life, what will happen as the teaching goes by is the Spirit of God will speak to you, and it will click. And you will begin to see it. And you will begin to say, right. And you will begin to respond to it. Because that's the life that's pulsating in you. It's pushing towards this direction. And as truth is presented to you, you move that way. Not because you're brilliant. Not because you're commit. Because God's moving you. It's a wonderful thing. That's why He said, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He started this work. He will finish it because He's the Savior. All right? So it's a wonderful thing there that they have this. We have this experience of new life. On the one side, it's seen as an experience that is ours because we are identified with the life of Christ in His death and resurrection. And that's Paul's way of describing it. In Galatians 2:20, we know it. And again, just trying to underline all these facts. I've been crucified with Christ. This is the way Paul describes his life. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's a whole lot encapsulated in that verse of what the new life is like. Because he has experienced this, he can talk about unfathomable riches that are yours in Christ. Now that's not the only way we can look at the new life. The other side of what the new life is the Spirit of God comes. All right, this gets you down to Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God comes. And that man who used to live all by himself, separated from God, not only has a standing, not only is loved by God, but the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in his life. That he comes. And he moves in. And he begins to take his action. That is the reason why the person says, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit of God is moving him. He's urging him towards that. That's why Paul, when he was assessing, we've seen this before, when he's assessing a movement to see whether God's at work there, he said, I rejoice because I saw your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. Why does he say that? Because when I cry, Abba, Father, I also realize that all those people I didn't used to like, and I didn't like the church very much. I went 600 miles from Orlando, Florida, to Greenville, South Carolina, to go to Furman University to get out of the church. It's the funniest thing. I came all that way, and I was only here for a couple days and ran into God. Whew. I mean, it was uncanny. You know, you went all that way to escape something, and the next thing you know, I'm deeper in than I was ever in before. Now, that's the grace of God. That's the pursuit of a loving Savior. But the point was, I wasn't that thrilled about being part of the church. But a couple years later, when I am born again of the Spirit of God, that changes. And despite the fact that we still have problems with each other, I also have a consciousness it's problems inside the family. And that there's a degree to which we can have those problems and still we have to sooner or later work them out. It's kind of like being in a family. You realize that, okay, this is my siblings. We don't get along all that well, but when we all have to go home together and sooner or later we got to sort this out. Because we now belong to one another. Now, how do I know that? Why is that in me? I know that because the Spirit of God has come to take up residence within me. Why do I begin to pray? Because the Spirit of God is going to urge me to pray, because we pray in the Spirit. Why am I going to begin to be concerned about other people knowing about the Lord? I'm going to begin to know that because the Spirit of God, who is building the church, is in me, and he's going to go that direction. But what we want to know tonight, that's out ahead, what he'll do and all that. We want to know this. The very moment that I say, Lord, save me, the Spirit of God comes in and takes up resident, permanent residence in my life. It's pretty. Though he was rich, he became poor, that I, through his poverty, might become what? Extremely rich. Now, let's keep going, because we have a long way to go here still. Your life gains a new significance. Your life gains a brand new significance. This one, I think it's one that's easy to miss. There's nobody here who belongs to Christ who's insignificant. Nobody. And in fact, I read it one time, and it's been so long that I can't quote it. It was C.S. Lewis. It was in Mere Christianity. He wrote it. And if I get it kind of wrong, but I'll get the gist of it. He said this, that one Christian, one person who belongs to Christ is of more significance than all the armies that have ever marched. At the time, I'm going like, okay. But you know, he's hitting right on an important point. Because in the book of Daniel, in the description of what happens when it's all finished is this, right? We have the colossal image, the big image of the gold and the silver and all that, and it's a picture of the history of the ages, all right? And when it's done, this little rock comes rolling down the hill, and it comes down, and it crushes that. And when it crushes it, a mountain grows over top of it, and the image is completely obliterated, right? There's another picture, and I'm not going to go into that one, but it says exactly the same thing. There are two images, or two visions that are given that describe the history. But in both cases, this takes place. Everything about the culture of the unregenerate world is completely wiped out. Which means that no matter how significant a person is, if they are king of the entire world, build an empire and rule it for 100 years, they are of absolutely no eternal significance. They could rule every person on this earth and they are of no eternal significance. When the kingdom of God comes on this earth, it will crush out. It's not going to be built on the Roman Empire. It couldn't care less about the United States. This is just part of the course of the ugly world that is apart from God. But when that comes, that's all wiped out. Now, for a person who has come and entrusted their life to God, they were put into the body of Christ. And they instantly have an effect on that body. Paul gave thanks for men who had come to Christ. Why would you give thanks for people that came to Christ? You give thanks for something that blesses you, right? If you were given $100 million, somebody across the road is not going to give thanks, all right? Because that's wonderful for you. They might say, oh, good for you. But you don't give thanks for somebody else being blessed. Thanksgiving is what you offer when you have received a blessing. Paul gave thanks for people who had been converted he never knew. Why? Because they were a blessing to him. He knew that when you were placed into Christ, if one member suffers, all suffer. But if one member is exalted, we're all exalted. We're in this together. And from the very moment that a man is converted, he is placed into Christ, he's placed into the body of Christ. Now, if we understand it correctly, when the body, when everybody who has been converted appears there at the end to receive their reward, every man will receive a reward. Every single person will receive a reward who's in Christ. Suppose, and I'm not suggesting this is a good idea, they are one of those people who doesn't ever come to Christ until they're laying on their deathbed. It's not a good idea to put it off till then, don't get me wrong, but it's possible to do it if that happens to be the circumstance. Because there's, as long as there is life, there is hope. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. Before you're dead, you have a chance. There's always a chance to repent. So this person repents and breathes their last. They still are going to be more significant than the armies because they will immediately be placed into Christ. They will immediately make an impact on that which is going to remain because the church will remain. And that church will glorify Jesus Christ. Now, that's the extreme case. But it means this, that if you've come to Christ, when you entrusted yourself into His hands, from that moment forward, your life has enormous significance. No matter how crazy you think your life is, there's a purpose. Because, again, when He's describing salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, says we weren't saved by works, but he said that we were saved unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every person who comes to him has already had a purpose prepared for them, and they will walk in it. To some degree, they will walk in that. So right from the beginning, their life is significant. Every person who knows the Lord in this room is part of that body, and your life counts. It counts. It might not look like much to anybody in this world, but you remember the Psalms, how they describe it, to not fret yourself? You know that Psalm? Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. And at one point it says this, and you're going to go, there's going to come a time when you're going to go and inquire as to their place, and you're going to, it's not going to be there. It's not going to be there. And that's going to be true for all of us, right? There's going to come a time when we will be on this earth and there will be no record of all the terrible things that have happened. The people who propagated that will be gone. They will either be judged or they will have been converted and they won't look like that anymore. And their lives will be significant. That's why an Old Testament picture of this, in the Old Testament, it says this, that it's Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he lives a certain way, lives according to the word of God. And he says that man will be like a tree that's planted. The wicked, he says that, we're going to go fast here. The wicked aren't like that. He said they're like chaff. Chaff is what's left over. When you get the good part of the grain of the wheat, it's absolutely useless. They get rid of it by throwing the grain up in the air and the wind blew it away. No stability, no life, no importance. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They won't be there in the end. But the man who follows God, no matter how simple he is, no matter how little he seems to be significant on the face of this earth, because he's in Christ, he is immediately having an impact for the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons the Christians have such a high opinion of life. Because a person which means nothing to anyone out there who knows Christ is making a difference for the glory of God just by being alive in Christ. Anyway, that's the next point, new significance. I want to finish up by this. You have a new inheritance. A new inheritance. That moment that you come to Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit of God. One of the things that happens when the Spirit of God comes is as He seals you. Now, earlier we talked about the fact that a man who was adopted into a Roman family was given a ring that had the signet seal on it. They also had larger brand forms of that, which they could use to mark bigger things. If you bought, again, it was one of the ones, if you were buying wood from a lumber yard, it was always in logs, and you would go there and say, I want this one, and your brand is on it. It belongs to you because you have sealed it, right? It is a statement of ownership for future purposes, and that's the concept of being sealed. A person in that time takes their signet ring, their symbol that represents them, like your signature, and they put it on something, and it belongs to me. The moment you came to Christ, God put his seal on you, claimed you for him. It's an interesting passage in John. Remember the passage in John where he's talking about, I'm the good shepherd? Let's go and we'll look at that. We'll take enough time to do it. It's in John chapter 10. Jesus is speaking about what it is to be the good shepherd. And in chapter 10, verse 27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. All right, that's what he does for them. And they will never perish. Right? They will never perish. And this is a tremendous verse. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will do that. Because I've sealed them. Sealed them with the Spirit of God. They're marked out. They belong to me. And that's what they will be for all eternity. Now, when that was done for you, right, you weren't given the inheritance then. You were given an enormous inheritance. Heirs of God, he says at one point, Paul's being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will come to have first place in everything. That's where the Bible says it's all moving. To a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be given the honor that's due him. And he says that when that inheritance comes and it's given to him, he wants you to share it. You are going to be, what is heaven going to be like? I don't know. You know, our attempts on this earth to picture heaven, personally, I don't like them. They always seem bad to me. All right, I had a chance one time to go to Vatican City and see the royal or all their riches. And you go down there and you see these great things. They go in a room and they've done everything they can to make this jewel, this gem, look wonderful. I went in there and they looked like dirty old pieces of rock to me. I mean, I have to admit, I was not impressed. And there are things that were made out of gold and all the rest of them going like, that looks really old. And you can have it, all right? And I wouldn't want to have to take care of it. And then you have those places where they try to make shrines to make it seem really glorious, right? You're like, go to St. Peter's. You ever seen St. Peter's anyway? Whole ceiling is gold leaf. But personally, I don't find it all that impressive. I don't find it nearly as impressive as a blue sky. There's something fresh about God's nature that this is kind of stilted and all down the line. See, when we try to make a picture of how great this is, the ones I've seen, their attempts to picture it, always look like, oh, it can't be that. Surely God's going to do better than that. Well, we don't have any idea how good he's going to do. But he says this, that when you came and said, Jesus, save me, you put your life into his hands. You took that, you made that move, you repented, and you believed. He sealed you, and he promised. When the Spirit of God came, part of the reason he puts the Spirit of God in his calling, Abba Father, is that pressure in you is a constant promise that out here he's going to finish everything he started, which will mean you'll be raised from the dead, you will be given your body back in its perfect form. You will have perfect fellowship with God. And we will have eternal life, the experience of eternal growing in life. Now, there is no way you can picture that. Don't try. Because what you'll try to do is you'll try to picture something on this earth. And there's nothing on this earth that satisfies, so that nothing you could picture will work. Because if you kept doing it forever and ever and ever and ever, you're back to that guy. I didn't think heaven would be like this. That isn't heaven. Heaven will be heaven because you'll have a relationship with God who is infinitely great. And that relationship will get greater and greater and greater and deeper throughout eternal ages. What that means, I don't know. But that's where I'm headed tonight. And that position of being out there was sealed, not because I did certain things, not because I preach, not because I teach the Word of God, not because I've taken certain steps, but because I came and said, Jesus, save me. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone. Everything is new. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that well, he was fabulously wealthy. For my sake, for your sake, for our sake, he became desperately poor. As poor as you could become, so that we, through his poverty, might become fabulously wealthy. I'm saying all this because last week we were talking about repentance, and you can come to a place and say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Jesus put it this way, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Take the whole thing. Get it all. Because you're only a vapor. You're only a vapor. Passing away. You ever think of a vapor? Our house is pretty cold right now. We're keeping it kind of cool. I get up in the morning, I make my cup of coffee. And I bring it in there and I sit there and try to stay warm with it. All right? And as I'm trying to stay warm with it, a vapor comes off of it. How far does it go? About that high. And it disappears in the atmosphere. And that's the way the Bible describes our lives on this earth. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. It's there. It's gone. It hardly has any substance. But when a man comes to Christ, he is enriched in Christ with that inheritance out there. He is brought to life. He's given a standing with God. Is it worth it? Well, you have to make that value judgment. So I'm going to ask you again what I've asked you each week. Have you ever come to that place where you did it? Where you as a sheep going your own way said, it's time for me to stop going my way. I'm turning around and I'm going back to God. You're like the prodigal son that's out there and says, you know, I'm going the wrong way. This is not the direction to be going. The worst in my father's house are better off than I am. I'm going back. And you turned around. And you gave up on it, and you come back, and you entrusted yourself. You saw a Father, a Savior, who is ready to give to you salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't understand it all, but you've come to that place. You say, Jesus, it's in your hands. I'm trusting you to deliver me from the guilt of my sin. I can't do anything about that. I'm entrusting my whole life into your hands. It's yours. Have you ever done that? Done it. It's a wonderful thing to do. At that very moment, everything changes. Let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to bring this to pass in each of our lives. Father, make it clear to all of our hearts what this means. We thank you for the riches you've provided in Christ. Father, enable us to embrace them for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.